Thank you, Lorraine Panucci, with that rendition of Amazing Grace. She was preceded by Mrs. Malley at the piano. And now we'll be led in prayer by Jonathan Benson. Please.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we approach thee and thank you for your love and watch care over us all, and we pray, dear Father, that through this presentation that you will inspire us and help us to understand more of your plans and purposes, and help us to reflect upon your words so we can understand those questions that we have in our minds when such tragedy hits. We thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus, and his faithfulness, and we desire your love and your presence here with us. We leave this presentation in your care and keeping, and all these favors and blessings we ask through Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thank you, Jonathan. It is my privilege to present to you a scholar, a Christian, a minister of the Bible Students Church of Greater New London, Dr. Paul Malley, on the subject of terrorism. Dr. Malley.
It's a privilege for me to stand in front of you and to share with you some of our reflections on the issues that have emerged from that September 11th disaster. Now, is my electronics all right? Speaking loud enough? Everything's connected. Okay. And thank you for coming to this special lecture. I can think of so many other things you could do, and you decided to come here to try to get some answers. And I hope that you will get some answers. You know, language fails us when we think about September 11th and what happened. I can't seem to pull together the words. I usually have an easy process to pull words together, but what do you say when that's the first time in the United States? And it's the first time, by the way, that disaster occurred to innocent people, innocent civilians, innocent women, innocent children. I mean, we knew about Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor was a day of infamy. But Pearl Harbor was at the military, the soldiers, the military facilities, all of those things that comprise a combative kind of incident. But this is with women and with children and with the innocent. I remember that day because I was watching television. It was a beautiful day. Not a cloud in the sky. And I remember seeing that plane coming. And I said, why didn't the sky cry? Why didn't it rain for something that was so cruel? Did God see what we saw? Did God grieve like the Americans grieved? Did God suffer like his people suffer? Let me answer this question with Isaiah 63:9. And this is a quote. In all their distress, God too was distressed. Oh, God gets distressed as well? And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, God redeemed them. This is to say that afflictions to God's people is afflictions to God. I don't know if you've thought about that. Some of you may say, well, gee, when I'm sick, when I'm in an accident, when I have a difficulty, does God have it? The answer is yes. Well, let me quote Jeremiah 9:10. God cries not only for His people, but for His creation. God cries for when the mountains are destroyed. God cries for when the wilderness is destroyed. God cries for when the animals and the fowl and the plants are destroyed. What I am saying is, God grieves for all of His creation. You know, you might be asking, am I saying that God is emotional? Yes. Let me quote some scriptures for you. God laughs, Psalms 2:4. God gets angry, Psalms 7:11. God hates iniquity, at Psalms 5:5. God gets jealous, Exodus 34:14. God gets impatient, Romans 8:31. God can become sad. That's Genesis 6:6. We might be tempted to say, God is like humans. No, that's incorrect. Humans are like God. We have an endowment. Do you remember Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our image. What a wonderful endowment that God has given us. When I say us, I mean you and me. Let us make man in our image. So we are like God in our emotional makeup. The point I'm trying to make is America was taken back, horrified and sad with the bombings, but God was horrified too. You know, there's one group, in my view, that has come out of this terroristic act like heroes. They were heroes. They are the firemen. While everyone was running away from the fire, when everyone was running past the debris of the building falling on them, while everyone was running to save their lives, they were running toward the fire. They were running through the debris. They were running to save lives. What a heroic group. I think the latest statistics, I think something like 350 firemen were killed. And Mayor Giuliani, I believe, has said that 25,000, greater than 25,000, were saved in terms of alerting them, moving them, carrying them, and all these kinds of things. What a cost, but what an achievement. 25,000 people were saved. The firemen were running toward the fire to save lives, while everyone was running away. You know, I was so impressed with the firemen. They really have got to be singled out as a great group. I have a niece here that does fireman's work. Can I say that? Okay. So I will always think of her now in that fashion. Running to save lives. You know, I'm so impressed with the fireman's role in this whole thing that I got a hold of the fireman's prayer. I don't know if any of you heard that prayer, but I'd like to share it with you. And it's a very formal adoption of this prayer. It's called the Fireman's Prayer. And think of a fireman. Think of those 350 firemen uttering this prayer. When I am called to duty, God, whenever flames may rage, give me the strength to save some life, whatever be its age. Help me to embrace a little child before it's too late, or save an older person from the horror of the fate. Enable me to be alert and hear the weakest shout, and quickly and efficiently put out the fire. I want to fill my calling and to give the best in me, to guard my every neighbor and to protect their property. And if, according to my faith, I am to lose my life, please bless with your protecting hand my family, my friends, and my wife. Amen. What a magnificent prayer that is. What is terrorism? We see it practiced in so many countries. It's not just Islamic terrorists. There are many other countries that practice it. What does it mean? How do we define it? One definition, it's a random violence directed at innocent victims. Another definition might be one religion against another. You've heard the terrorists talk about the jihad. You know what the jihad is? Holy war. Holy war. That's like saying, our God against your God. Wow. The gods are battling. We thought there was only one God. I'll get back to that in a minute. But the definition is, it's an act of violence directed at innocent victims. Terrorism is not directed to the military or to the armed soldiers. It targets innocent women and children. That's its nature. Its method is to create fear. That's what it wants to do. If I can create fear, I can control you. That's what they want to do, the terrorists. I want to control you. There are all kinds of terrorists. There's the Arab terrorists. There's the Irish terrorists. There's the American terrorist. Tim McVeigh was an American terrorist, if you recall. There's the Islamic terrorists, and there's probably terrorists that I heard there was terrorists down in Peru. There are terrorists all over the world. It's not just bin Laden. But terrorists all over, using that psychology of emotions. It starts off that way, and it may end up with combative forces. It is a war in which a few individuals may control and defeat thousands and thousands of trained military troops. So it's become a successful war for a small group to conquer and control a large mass of people. The Irish terrorists are defeating the British Empire. The Palestinian terrorists are frustrating the Israeli might. The Islamic terrorists have stymied the United States. You know, you've all heard it. Bush has declared war. And the United States is going to war. But they don't know who they're warring with. They can't find them. You see the tactics that these terrorists have? We're waiting to see how the United States responds. What are the motives? What are the terrorist motives? Well, they have political motives. Terrorism starts when one country occupies another or is in control of another. The Palestinians want to rid Israel's occupation. The Palestinians want to reoccupy what they claim is their own land. The Irish want to rid the British occupation. The Islamists want to get rid of the United States. You know why? For exporting democracy. They don't like democracy. In the Islamic area, they want the clerics to run the government. Then there's the vendetta motives. Terrorists want to get an injustice revenge, family, friends, or countrymen that have been killed. A revenge is like a legacy. I must get revenge because they killed my father. I must get revenge because my brother was killed. I must get revenge because of this and because of that. Revenge! Some of you remember the scripture says, where God was speaking, revenge is mine. I will avenge you. Then there's religious motives. Terrorists, at least some of the Islamic terrorists, want to get rid of a country's religion. Brethren, I have studied this and I have researched this. Islam is on the move. Islam wants to convert the world. Incidentally, in this country, they have started with the blacks. And they have successfully converted many blacks into the Islamic faith. But Islam is attempting to go all over the world. And I was rather surprised to see the Chinese are moving more and more into Islamic values, and Christianity is not making that kind of progress. So there is this jihad, or this move to convert all the religions in the world to Islam. Islam sees the world in two parts: the world of Allah and the world of Satan. There's no in between. And they put the United States in the world of Satan. In fact, they call the United States the great Satan. I'll give you a little feel for this. They are very, very strict in some of their ideas. Freedom, the freedom you have, doesn't exist there. Just to make an example. I look around here and I see our women friends expose their faces. In Islam, women are not allowed to uncover their face. They have to wear a veil. Women are not allowed to take courses or be educated. I don't know if you knew that. They want to keep them ignorant. I can go on and on because we don't want to cover too much time on that, but to show you that it's a different world that they live in. It's a different set of values, but they want to export those values throughout the world. They don't want democracy. The Taliban over in Afghanistan are a group of clerics. You might raise the question, how did they get in? Did the people vote them in? No. Then how did they get in? I don't know. I have some suspicion. I think it was Bin Laden put them in. I wouldn't doubt it. It was by choice, by a man who was behind it all. You see. You know, Osama Bin Laden is considered a god in Afghanistan. The Taliban government is ready to war with the United States. They got nothing. I mean, really nothing. In fact, they are starving. They are destitute. They don't have much of an army. They're nothing. And they're dying, so to speak. And they say, God will protect us. Because they feel that God is on their side. You know, the Taliban government says that we have the highest values in the world. But if you look at the Quran, which I did, and I read the Quran, and I'll just quote one little section of the Quran. The Quran is the Islam's Bible. Okay? It's not our Bible, it's Islam's Bible. And let me just quote one little section. It's Surah the 5th. Page 99. Whosoever killeth a human being shall be as if he killed all mankind. This is what the Quran says. Let me repeat that. Whosoever killeth a human being it shall be as if he killed all mankind. And here are these Islamic terrorists who believe in the Quran doing it. And it also says in that same section, page 99, he that saveth one life is like he who saveth the life of all of mankind. Wonderful words. Are they following it? No. You could see there's a difference between Islam and the Islamic terrorists. But it's clear that the Quran prohibits killing. What we're saying is that the Islamics follow certain fanatics. They are fanatics. And the United States stresses that the war that the Americans have embarked on is a war with terrorism and not Islam. With terrorism and not Islam. With the terrorists and not Islam. And of course, the United States is angry right now. And they are looking for vengeance. But they're warned. Don't do what the terrorists do. Don't go bombing innocent people and children and women. If you do, you're no different than the Islamics. But they use religion to justify their killing. And they quote the Quran, but they're far from it. The United States has gone on record to bring its enemies to justice or to bring justice to them. The enemy of America is not the Muslim friends nor the Arabs. It is those fanatics that hide behind the Islamic religion. Is the war the answer to the terrorist phenomena? I remember the United States declared war on drugs. Do you remember that? I think it was Johnson that started it. We declare war on drugs. The United States is losing this war. Do you know the Colombian president just recently gave up? He says, we can't control it. It's uncontrollable. I remember the United States declared war in Vietnam with communism. The United States lost that war. Can the United States win a war that is spiritual in nature? It's a spiritual warfare. It's Islamic fanatics interpreting the Quran with governments. It's Islam versus Christianity. It's Islam versus Judaism. It's aggression versus peace-loving. It's hate versus love. It's violence versus tranquility. It is unrighteousness versus righteousness. This is spiritual warfare. And the questions awaken us as we look into this and as we examine it. It awakens the human spirit out of a stupor of everyday questions, which helps see life with all of its many riddles. Questions are like puzzle pieces. When you put them together, it gives meaning to life. Questions which make suddenly realize that our existence is grounded in fearful mysteries. We must have answers to questions, why does God allow evil in the world? We must have answers to the question, where is God when these cataclysmic events happen? You know, John 4:8 states, God is love. And how do we harmonize the experience with evil if God is love? How do we harmonize that? God is love. But how do we harmonize terrorism? You know, Rabbi Kushner, in his famous book, says that God hasn't got the power to stop it. God is all loving, but he's not all power. Romans 5:4 says, God hates wickedness. The fact that God does not stop it. Now, this is a key point, and I want to emphasize it. The fact that God does not stop wickedness means there must be a reason for it. You know, the logical mind has to come to that point. We believe in God. We know He's there. Why doesn't He stop it? Especially if God is love and He hates wicked. There must be a reason for it. We must search for that reason. God encourages prayer, but prayer does not always relieve the pain. Our pantheist friends say prayer is only self-talk. When you pray, is that self-talk? Or are you praying to someone? Let me give you another insight. Most human beings will reason and decide and conclude within their own little individual frame of thinking. God is not in your frame. You're in God's frame. So you really have to reach up, up, up. Go to where God is. You cannot find the answers within your own little reasoning framework. You don't have total knowledge. We got to go up to see things as God sees them. I'll give you an example of reasoning in your own way and reasoning the way God reasons. The reason in your own way is to see, I live 75 years using the statistical life expectancy. You know, I reasoned 75 years. God is not reasoning to your 75 years. You know how long 75 years is for God? A little speck. God reasons with eternity. I look at eternity. This is a powerful insight as to why God is allowing these things. I'm seeing the human family, which I have created, which I am developing them. Let us make man in our image. I see eternity. But you see, hey, look, I'm living 75 years and things are not so good. So we must find, why is God allowing this? We must get a perspective. See, people want conclusions here and now. People want God to do things in their 75-year period. People want Him during the times of distress and difficulties. But they ignore Him with prosperity, by the way. They call on God when things are not working out so good. But when things are working great. I mean, we've seen a lot of prayers on TV. And I'm sure many of you have done a lot of praying. And I'm sure there's prayers, you know, from here to there. Is it the same quantity and quality of prayers when we are in prosperity? I doubt it. So if you move up to God's reasoning, that means going from your low level, ground level, if I could use that expression, move up, up, go beyond information and knowledge that you might pick up. Go beyond what everybody knows and go up and see things as God sees them. You will find what a magnificent plan that God has. He knows what went on in New York. I got a plan to solve that. God doesn't deal with the ups and downs of civilizations and the pressures of time. God is preparing a life for the world. God is preparing a life for you. God is preparing a civilization for you and for me. God is preparing an eternity for His creatures. And that's the perspective He has. And He's allowing us to go through certain experiences that will help us live that eternity. God refuses to deal with the tragic misuse of free will, which all human beings have. Afghanistan, the Iraqis, and other evil people, those terrorists, they're getting themselves into more trouble than with the Americans. They're getting themselves in trouble with God, too. You know, we're always asking, where is God? We look up and we look out and we look deep and we look far and we look wide. Where God, do you dwell? We want to dialogue with you. We want to speak to you. We want to talk to you. We cannot hear your voice. Your voice is not heard. We want to ask you all kinds of questions. Who am I? Why do I exist? What am I doing here? What's it all about? What's happening in the world? Then we ask, where are we going, Lord? Stretch out our hands. And you stretch out your hands. Rescue us, Lord, for we see turbulence all around us. We know, Lord, you're there. But why don't you speak to us? Let me give you a real case in history. It was in World War I. And I'm sure none of you were at that time. World War II, yes, I can see that, but World War I. This is an actual case, a true story. We had a French battalion, and we had a German division. And World War I, if you remember, it was just life after life. It was just killing, killing, killing. And it was a day in which they knew the last day of the battle. Whoever would come out of this would win the war. And this is an actually documented story. So the French battalion commander asked all of his men to kneel and to pray. Pray to God for victory. The German division commander did the same thing. Asked all of his soldiers to kneel and pray for victory. Can you imagine that? Can you see all these French kneeling, praying to God for victory? Can you see all these Germans kneeling and praying to God for victory? Both at the same time? Now, who would God listen to? Would he say, I'm going to favor you, French? Go and slaughter them. I'm with you. Would he do that? Or would he go to the Germans and say, go and slaughter the French. I'm with you. You see the dilemmas that we confront? It's a little bit like today. The Islamic fanatics are praying to God. They're relying on God. You will protect us. And the other side of things are praying, Lord, here we have two groups praying to the same God. Who should God listen to? Well, I could tell you what happened in World War I. As I see it, God didn't listen to either one of them. He let the free will take its course. Man is a free will. And this is a very important another point that we're trying to bring out in the issues of the things that we're talking about. God allows us the free will. I'll come back to this in a minute because this is such an important thing. Where we have choice. Well, in World War I, those two people came together, and it was the greatest slaughter that the war recorded. And from what I gathered, there was not a sense of victory by any of the sides because there were so many people that were killed. And I also understand that from that battle, almost 90% of the soldiers who remained became atheists. Oh. But they don't realize that when I pray to God for this, I cause a problem here. And it's the same thing what's happening now. You know, the silence of God is a great mystery of all time. So silent that he appears to be indifferent to man. He's not indifferent. He has a plan. That's the important thing. He has a plan. If any of you would like to see what that plan looks, there it is, right in front of you. That's the plan of God. And incidentally, you're going to get a free booklet on that, and I hope you'll read it, and I hope you'll look at the back, because the back has the same chart. That's what God is doing. And he's not going to stop to try to solve little things along the way. This is what he wants. And you'll see that plan has three dispensations. The world that was, the present world, and the world to come. So, we see these periods, and if you can look, I'm going to come over here. Can I do that all right with the electrons? You will see this world that is now, and then you'll see the world to come. And you will see that there is a transition between the two. We call that the harvest period. And if you look carefully, you'll see some truncated pyramids falling down, which means we're in that period of great change going on in the world. It's the junction of two civilizations, a civilization that was and a civilization to come. And if we look at both of these civilizations, we see that the cross currents are moving us from one to another. Hold on to your seats, because the change that's going on is going to be horrific. We are divided in our society because the two worlds now prevailing are pulling us toward two opposite poles. Toynbee, the great historic British historian, has identified 34 civilizations from the beginning of man to the present time. 34. He says we are entering the 35. But nowhere has man's history has been so much in turmoil between the 34th and the 35th of all the civilizations. And he's wondering, will we be able to survive? Well, the Bible has been saying that right along. The Bible is saying that the kingdom of God will come, but it will come with great turmoil. In fact, it uses the metaphor of a woman with child. It is like a woman with child who is experiencing the birth pangs to deliver a child. And to deliver that kingdom is like delivering that child with great pain. This plan that we're talking about begins to answer the question how God will solve the problem of terrorism. The solutions many nations have today is to kill the terrorists, kill their supporters, kill their countries, and kill their sympathizers. You know how many people we're talking about? We're talking about 1.5 billion people. Is that the solution? That's not God's solution. I mean, if you add the Irish terrorists, the Arab terrorists, the American terrorists, the Peruvian terrorists, and all the other terrorists, add them all to 1.5 billion begins to grow. God's solution to a global problem is different. You know what his solution is? If I can change the hearts of men, I've solved the problem. If I could change the hearts of men, I can solve the problem. Killing them doesn't do it. So how will God remove the evil in the hearts of men? I think Acts 2:17 tells us. And it shall come pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, to change their hearts. Those of you who are God-oriented, those of you who love God, it isn't because you were logical about it. It isn't because you had the intellect about it. It isn't because you took this course and that course and you got this degree and that degree and you're smart. That's not the reason why you love God. You love God because His Spirit was given to you, and you see it, and you love Him for it, and you love His Word, and you love His law. Of course, some of you might say, well, what about right now? You know, evil is hitting us right now. What do I do with it right now? I like that kingdom idea. That's a great idea. I love eternity idea. Oh, that's great. Keep up with that. But right now, I'm with a lot of alligators. You ever hear that expression? They're nibbling at me all around. Well, you know, again, it's that large framework that we're talking about. Where the wicked ones flourish, they do flourish, but only temporarily. You know, in Psalms, read it, Psalms 92. There's an interesting metaphor there. If you plant grass and you plant a palm tree at the same time, plant them both at the same time in the same location, the grass will come up quick. The palm tree will take a little time. Eventually, the grass will wither away and the palm tree will grow. And I think what the psalmist was saying, that the righteous may suffer a loss on a temporary basis, but in the course of time, they will grow like the palm tree, and they will stay for eternity. There are many sources of evil. You know, we don't want to just pick on the terrorists. Naturally evils. Evil from physical conditions of the earth. In Sicily, the volcano is erupting. Do we say God caused it? No. Do we say the terrorists caused it? No. At least not that I know about. Now, it's a natural evil. And God has already determined, or has already dictated to man, go and control the earth. You have the legacy to do that. Then there's the genetic evils. You know, inherited evil from our parents. And use that, you people that are parents, don't feel guilty. Because you inherited from your parents. You know all about the DNA and the genes, the genetic program within the DNA. We received that from our parents. Those of you who are short, where do you think you got that from? From your parents or your grandparents. Those of you who are tall, those of you who are beautiful, those of you who are not so beautiful, you didn't do anything about it. It was your parents that did it, and your grandparents, and so on and so forth. So genetic, could we also, you know, we speak of inheriting things from your parents. Don't forget, you could also inherit the weaknesses of your parents and weaknesses of your grandparents. So that could be a source of evil. Then there's the social evils. You drink alcohol. Drink it as a lifestyle. Doctors will predict you're not going to live very long. Smoking is another thing, and I apologize if any of you smoke. But the doctors are saying you're going to lose. I think if I remember correctly, you shorten your life about 7 years if you become an addicted smoker. So if you want to shorten your life, go and smoke. You have the choice. So that's a social evil. Then there is the moral evil. The moral evil is when you, with your wonderful free will quality, you know, and we take that for granted. You know, America prides itself with freedom, and they should, because that's one of the best things we have in this country. And when we talk about exporting democracy, we're talking about exporting free will. We're saying to people, you have this free will. Over in the Taliban, they tell the people everything to do. When to sleep, when to wake, where to go, when not to go. They constantly take away the freedom of people. What do? They make these people then robots. And that goes against what God has done for us. God says, let us make man in our image, where we have freedom. Then you have the psychological evils. Our brains are imperfect. We have weaknesses in our brains. Fears and anxieties. Then there's personal evils. Making mistakes. Let me talk about this free will a little bit, because I think it answers a lot of issues of today. God permits evil to make us realize that the free will that we have, we can do anything we want. Man has free choice. Man can do whatever he wants, whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, and how he pleases. Man is not a robot that performs in an ignorant mechanical way, nor does he do what God wants. Man can defy God. Did you know that? You could tell God where to go. I could use that metaphor. You could do that. God, well, you know, he's not going to strike you dead the moment you say that. That's why atheists are still going around, and agnostics too. You have free choice, free will. What a wonderful faculty that is. Guard it. Always remember it. But now we get into trouble with that free will. The trouble is that sometimes we don't know the consequences of our decision making. And so we never knew. You know, I'll give you an example with married life. You know, how many people who get married really understand and know how what marriage is all about before they get married? We kind of live through that, don't we? So there are so many things we're learning. Well, that's another key insight. God is trying to teach us. God is trying to prepare for us for eternity. I want to emphasize that point. That's a good point. Because I don't have too many years left in my human life. And some of you don't have it either. God is preparing us for eternity. And in order to prepare us for that, he wants us to understand what this free will is and know that your decisions will be, you will have to suffer the consequences of your decision. Which means then, if he allows you the experience to using your free will, you'll learn. And incidentally, as an educator, I can tell you this. The most effective way to learn, I mean, bar none. You can have great teachers, you can have great equipment, you can have great facilities, you can have auditoriums, you can have all kinds of things. They're not even 50% of the value of an experience. It's experience that's the greatest teacher in the universe. And so God wants us to experience certain things as a preparation for that eternity. What a wonderful idea that is. That's coming out of that plan. That's what it's all about, friends. So God is not ignoring us. He knows what's going on. He saw what went on in New York and in Washington. What makes him God is to stick to his plan and not put it away. You know, if you were God and you were developing a class of human beings, you know, I'm God, I've got these humans, I want to develop them. How would you go about giving them certain faculties? Would you say, let's create human beings who would automatically do which was right? Just automatically. If you do that, you're creating robots. That free will is no longer there. People don't freely choose who they want. Let's take a second. Suppose if you were God, would you create a group of people whose ability to choose good and evil, but the tendency to choose good, you know, a bias? You could choose either way, but I'll try to favor you choosing good. You would still make robots, or you will at least influence them in their decision-making. Free will people are people who can decide anything they want. They're free. That is our endowment. Freedom starts with free will within each individual. Would you make the race capable of choosing between good and evil, but protect them from evil influences? If you did that, then they're no longer free will. There's a fourth and last alternative. If you were God, you would let the human race make their choice, but let them suffer the consequences of their choice. They will learn from their choice, and then you will arrange for certain things to happen, such as the resurrection, and then proceed to give them the benefits of it. That's what God is doing. God is saying, you're free to do anything you want. And with that freedom, you're going to suffer certain consequences. But you'll learn from these consequences. And that's almost the reason why we're here tonight, is to understand God in His perspective. This is what He's doing. He's saying He's preparing us for eternity. I like that. He's preparing how many years is eternity? How many years? I always ask Noah that because he's such an insightful young man. How many years is eternity, Noah?
Forever.
Can you put a figure on that? Is it a few billion years? More. Billions, trillions, trillions, and trillions, never ending. God is saying, how do I prepare the human race to live through all that? And I want them to sacrifice and suffer 75 years, that's your lifetime, for that wonderful prospect. I want them to understand what it is to go against laws. I want them to understand what free will is. I want them to understand the consequences of their decisions. God is not preparing for just 75 years. And I love that thought, for eternity. Meanwhile, we're learning a lot. We're learning about sympathetic information. We're learning about character building information. We're learning about human relations information. We're learning about conflicts. We're learning how to resolve conflicts. We're learning how to help people. We're learning how to help people in disappointments. So many beautiful learnings that we have. You know the most valuable thing on earth? If I were to ask, go around on the survey, what do you think is the most valuable thing on earth? Some of you will say, real estate. Some of you will say, well, having a good stock. Carol isn't that into that asset worth. Good stock. That's the most important. She'll add bonds to that too. Most important, silver. Silver, gold, real estate. Those are the most valuable things on earth. That's the way you see it. That's the way I see it. But you know what God sees the most valuable thing on earth? Experiences. Why? Because that is going to be your legacy as you are being prepared for eternity. Let me give you one more insight into this. You know, we all know that there's a spiritual world out there. It isn't just God in this heavenly area, but there are trillions and trillions of angels. Lots of angels out there. Do you know the angels have never experienced death? They don't know what death is in their ranks, because none have died. What the angels are learning is from the human family. They're learning that, look at the human beings, how they clobber each other, how they bomb each other. Look at the human brains, how they're always fighting with each other. Look at the human beings this. Look at the human. They're looking at us. We are, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4:9, we are spectacles to the angels. And what does spectacle mean? We're like a theater. You know when you go to the movies? When you go to the theater and you see the people acting? Well, they're looking at us. They're looking at us right now. And they're seeing people who are dealing with these issues and trying to find or make sense with them. Well, let me kind of summarize and put together what we've been saying. God has seen what went on in New York. God sees everything that goes on in our minds. We're going to be surprised one day when we see our lives being recorded and played back. Remember the TV program, This Is Your Life? Some of you may not remember that, but it was a program where they used to have people's lives all reported. And one day we're going to be sitting down and we're going to see our lives. So the first thing that God why God is permitting this so as we could see how we've been developing over these years. And the second is to reveal the free-willed nature of human beings. We are free. And someone is trying to capture us. We're also beginning to realize that God rules the universe with trillions and trillions of creatures. How does he do it? By asking for conformance to his laws. That's the only way you're going to do that, is to conform to laws. He's also developing a bank of information and knowledge for a future life. And he's giving lessons to the spiritual world. And he's developing the moral conscience. And so God is saying, come up to where I am. Don't stay where you are, down there in East Lyme, Connecticut, or Norwich, Connecticut, or Westerly, Connecticut. Come up to where I am and see things the way I see them. Let me end up with a story. Three blind men were asked to describe the elephant. Go find out what the elephant is like. The first blind man is feeling around. He's feeling and he feels this trunk. And he says, the elephant is like a snake. The second blind man is feeling around. And he feels this great big foot. And he says, the elephant is like the trunk of a tree. And the third blind man is feeling around and feels this great big soft wall. And he says, oh, wait a minute, you fellows are wrong. This elephant is like a soft wall. Now, the three blind men were correct in the sample they had of this complexity. Yes, it is like those in parts. But the storyteller, the value is the storyteller. I'm telling you the story of the three blind men feeling that elephant. And I'm telling you that the elephant is far more complex than what you sample. And that's what God is saying. Come up and see things as I see them. See the overview. See that complexity. Like the elephant. You'll see where certain parts may be correct. But you'll see that you're incorrect if you infer the totality. The scriptures describe for us, I love that expression, he is preparing us for eternity. Hang on to that idea. Plan on that idea. One day, sin and its consequences will be removed. Terrorism will be eliminated, along with all forms of evil. Thank you for being so attentive. And now, questions. We have a few minutes. Chairman, will you allow that?
Sure, sir.
Anybody got any questions? Anything I've said? Go ahead.
Well, I don't think you said it, but is the God of Islam the God of Christianity?
Yes. Except we use different words, and we have different notions, but there's only one God in this world. In this universe, only one God. And I don't favor the pluralistic idea, which is there are many gods. And whichever route you are in to reach for your God is all right. You know, that William James idea, William James, that the religious experiences everybody's having is all correct. But how can they be correct? One sees God in this way, one sees God in that way. There's only one God. And we, like the blind men, are trying to find, we're attempting to find what that complexity is all about.
Dr. Malley, may I follow up on that a little
sure,
bit?
Sure, go ahead.
Is the gentleman perhaps also alluding to the Muslim religion? Do they see Jehovah or do they see Allah?
Allah. They see Allah. Incidentally, you know why the Muslims hate the Jews so much? Because the Jews have not accepted Muhammad as the prophet. You see, their claim is that Muhammad was the last prophet that Jehovah sent to them. But the moment they said, when the Jews said, no, we don't recognize that, then they don't accept it.
Allah. But there's only one God, and He is the eternal God. But everybody's got different binoculars. Faith, you know what a binocular is, right? They all have different binoculars, and they see different things. Any other questions?
What role, if any, do you see that Satan has to do with the things that are going on in the world?
Well, of course, you know, Satan is very active. He's the god of this world, in the sense of world being a period of time. And he's an influence. I think the scriptures in Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So, I see Satan more than just a being. I see his influence. I see his principles. I see the kinds of things that he encourages. It's rampant through the world. Now, if you're going to ask me, was he behind the terror? Is he behind the terrorists? You know, I could say qualifyingly yes, but I don't know for sure. But that's a brand new idea that's come out. We haven't had that for some time. I mean, terrorists is a 21st century phenomenon. So is he behind that? Could be. It's such a brilliant idea. Suicide bombers. You know, they have no way of controlling suicide bombers. There is no weapon that will stop it. And we said that earlier. We said there's a spiritual world for warfare here. And we're saying that, you can get rid of bin Laden right now. Get rid of him. You think you'll stop terrorism? I don't think so. Or you can get rid of all the Islamic fanaticals. You think you'll stop it? No. The Irish. You think you're going to stop the Irish? You think if you give them land, you're not going to stop it. But what is the problem then? The problem is the hearts of men are just filled with evil. And we all have a tendency for that too, by the way. I'm not picking on. I think we all are. And so what we need is that global solution to a global problem. Satan is behind this. If not directly with his influence and with his cohorts, they are really, and I think this is a brilliant satanic method of bringing a nation to its knees. Can you imagine the United States has got all kinds of bombers and soldiers and whatnot all lined up ready to go into Afghanistan, but they don't know where they're going, they don't know where the enemy is. See what I mean by brilliant? I'm saying that it's very effective.
Did you answer the question, what do we do while the alligators are nipping at our heels? I mean, the alligators are here now. So what is your suggestion as a Christian nation?
Well, I think what we ought to do is truly become Christians. Truly Christians. Find out what God sees. See His plan. We really favor this plan. And you're going to get a free booklet over there, so help yourself. Don't leave without getting all that free stuff. But God has a plan. Try to see more and more what that plan is and try to adjust yourself to that plan. And in the same process, to transform yourself into truly a Christ-likeness as a Christian.
Dr. O'Malley, a follow-up on the young lady's question over there.
Okay.
On Satan, his influence in the world. How long is he going to be around?
Well, you know, as I understand the book of Revelation, this is where this is all coming from. As I understand that book of Revelation, when the kingdom of God is inaugurated, comes on to planet Earth, he will be taken away and he will be entombed or jailed or put in a bottomless pit, which means without influence and without strength and without abilities. He will be taken out, not killed. And there will be a period of 1,000 years in which God will work with the world of mankind, develop them in terms of the kinds of creatures He wants, and bring them up to a state of perfection. And then Satan will be loosed a season and will be given a period of time in which he could re-influence the world. And at that time, he will find out, the Lord God will find out who are his devotees. And then after that, Satan will be destroyed. That's as I see.
Do the Muslim people as a whole
feel that the suicide bombs, bombing is for their good, for their glory.
No.
They don't. Then where does this idea come from?
The suicide bombers?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, we could say that was a brilliant strategy by Satan in coming up
with
that.
They feel they're stepping directly into heaven. Right.
Oh, yeah. Oh.
Where does that, if they don't all believe?
Well, where did that come from? From the clerks. The clerks.
What about the Muslims who don't believe this?
Well,
is
I think...
part of their culture?
I think there is a much broader acceptance of the idea that if you die for Allah, you will immediately go to heaven. If you do something on behalf of Allah, you will immediately go to heaven, and I also understand you will be given a harem. That's quite a motivation for men. I don't know what it does for women.
I was reading that the jihad is a holy war, and that these fanatics see it as against the United States, and like you were saying, a spiritual war, but that the actual Quran, states that the holy war is actually a war against self, and it's a war against bettering. The example that I was given was that if you have elderly parents and you're taking care of them, that's your jihad. If you have an illness that is incurable but you have to live out your life, then that is your jihad. Is that the true Quran?
I've never heard of that idea. I think they believe jihad is people versus people, not just within you. People versus people.
Because I was told that the 21st or 20th century jihad and the original jihad was not such.
It could be.
A difference
it could country. Be. I mean, I don't pretend to know all those things about the Quran.
But they put the name Holy War.
Yeah.
I don't understand what the difference is. You kill someone.
Okay. The Holy War means this is God's war and you are helping God.
That's when you please Allah.
Yeah.
And
you get your harem. And that's why these young men are interested in that war. Any other questions? Go ahead.
You say God is a Christian and Moses, Islam. But my God is three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does the Islam believe in Jesus Christ?
They believe him to be a great prophet.
Yeah, but they don't believe him as
no,
a God.
No, not to be a God.
So he can't be Christian.
Yeah. But even though you believe in God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, but you do believe that it's one God.
Right.
So they, they feel that in the one God, they believe in monotheism.
Yeah, but they don't accept
But they don't accept Jesus as a God as you see him. But they accept Jesus as a prophet. But they have it against the Jews for not accepting Muhammad as the prophet, and that's the reason why they're battling it out. And can you imagine how the Arabs are blood brothers practically. You know, they came from the Abrahamic lineage, Ishmael and Jacob. They were practically blood. Shemites, but we don't pronounce the H in Hebrew, it's Semites. They are Semitic people. And yet they fight each other like crazy. Any other questions?
So what is the Jesus Christ to the Jews?
What is Jesus Christ to the Jews?
Yeah.
Prophet. But I'll say this to you, it's rather interesting. I worked in Israel for 7 years. We were teaching there at the Hebrew University. And I had a wonderful opportunity to collect the Hebrew point of view about Jesus. There was a time when Jesus could never be mentioned in a synagogue. Any mention of Jesus in a synagogue, a rabbi would get fired. But a man by the name of Sholem Ash wrote a book called The Nazarene. It became a bestseller in Israel. When I say bestseller, everybody was reading it. And all of a sudden, it opened up that Jesus is not to be scorned nor rejected, but rather seen in its value and contribution to Israel. And everybody else then started getting on. I mean, Einstein, who was quiet over the years, all of a sudden started making statements about Jesus. It's a whole bunch of them. And Jesus now is being accepted, not as God, but as the greatest prophet that Israel has ever produced.
Not the Messiah?
Not the Messiah. Not the Messiah and not a God.
Would there ever be a time when they will accept Jesus as the Messiah?
Oh, yes.
As the scripture says?
Yeah. In fact, some of the Jews, because you know there's six groups of Jews. They're not all the same. They got different views too. Like Christianity has different views. They have different views too. So one Jewish group, Messianic, they call themselves the Messianic Jews. That's their title. They don't agree with the government over there. They don't like what the government is doing. They don't like anything about Israel as it's now constituted. Why? Because they expected the Messiah to come in to do the things that the government is doing. You see? And so consequently, they're against that. But they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. But this new movement I was telling you about where they're beginning to say, this Jesus, why are we closing our eyes to him? He is phenomenal. We ought to look into this more and more. I wish I had the list of people, quotations, that have been made about Jesus by these very famous people. Martin Buber, some of you might know him. Martin Buber. Albert Einstein. And Sholem Ash, to cite a few.
I thought the Messianic Jews actually accepted Christ as Savior, and they meet over in the Episcopal Church.
That's the Jews for Jesus. The JJ, we call them JJs.
No, they call themselves Messianic Jews. They meet every.
I know. I was invited. Incidentally, I was invited to become a member of the JJs. Over there, the former Episcopal Church in Grand. I separate the Messianic Jews from the Jews for Jesus. I think there's significant differences between the two. Perhaps you put them together. But the Jews for Jesus, they are really for Jesus. But what they bring in is the whole luggage of the Old Testament, the whole luggage of the law, the circumcision and the festivals and so on. And in fact, the rabbi there, he's an individual who you'll see leather on his arms and so forth, according to the way the old law requires and so on. So I see two separate groups there, but you know they may be common. But I see six different groups of Jews, and I wish I could. Can I name them? I'll try. Let's see. There's the Orthodox, there's the Reformed, there's the Liberal, or the Conservative, if you think of Reformed as Liberal, the Conservative, Jews for Jesus, Messianic Jews, see I separate that, and the what?
The Hasidics.
The Hasidic Jews, Orthodox.
They're beyond Orthodox.
Beyond, okay. And different groups are emerging. Well, go ahead, another question.
Yeah, the Jews don't accept Jesus Christ, so are they still looking for a Savior?
Yeah, they're still
looking. They still think Jesus is coming?
They're looking for a Messiah. And they don't see Jesus in that category. So they're looking, still looking for that Messiah. That's interesting. I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's brought to light the Isaiah context. The Isaiah context, if you read it carefully from cover to cover, from the first page to the last page, you will see that the Messiah had two qualities. He was coming as a suffering servant, and he was coming as a reigning king. Well, you know, they were perplexed at, well, what is this Messiah? A suffering servant? Or a reigning king. There was one group during the days of Jesus, which was the Essenes. This is all brought out by the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes said, you know, we've got a problem here. The Messiah is a suffering servant, but he's also a reigning king. So there's got to be two Messiahs. So they went to Jerusalem, and they started preaching that to all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so forth, and he got kicked out of Jerusalem. And some of you who have been down into Israel, you probably have remembered the Qumran caves. This is where the Essenes were located. They got thrown out of Jerusalem because they were preaching two messiahs. But I see the Essenes as a brilliant group. They saw two different kinds of messiahs. But it's too spiritual for them to recognize it was one messiah with two comings. He would come first as a suffering servant, and then later on in the second advent, he would come as a reigning king. But that's a spiritual idea. And they couldn't figure that out. They just saw Isaiah had two different messiahs. Well, you've been a very nice group, very attentive, and I appreciate it, and I thank you. And I also want to say, can I say this? We're going to ask Julius Bonucci to dismiss us with prayer, after which there will be refreshments. And we hope you'll pick up those free booklets that we've been talking about.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the promise that when thy judgments shall be in the earth, the inhabitants thereof shall learn righteousness. Therefore, we do pray for thy kingdom to come, when thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meantime, we do pray that you would comfort all those that mourn, especially those dear folks that lost their families, friends, relatives, whoever, at that terrible tragedy at the Trade Center. We pray for the families of the firemen, especially, that you would comfort them, that you would provide and help them. And we do praise thee and thank thee for all things, always in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.